The Bible says in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 15, you shall not steal. And I think of a Sunday school teacher one morning who was trying to teach her children the importance of honesty, and she said, you know, if I reached into a man's back pocket and stole his wallet out with all his money in it and all his credit cards, he says, what would you call me? And the little boy spoke up and said, his wife. But that's not what she was trying to do. I think of some of the stories that really seem to be kind of funny. Some released by the Associated Press. One was of a man who, when the gas prices began to rise, he went and decided to siphon gas out of his neighbor's big RV. And when the police found him, he was sick in the man's front yard. He had accidentally stuck it in the sewage compartment, and the neighbor would not even press charges. He said it was the best laugh he'd had in a long time. I think of another release by the Associated Press who, when two guys went in to rob a Chicago convenience store, they told everybody don't move, and one of the burglars was so nervous that when his partner moved, he shot him. Sometimes they make all kinds of mistakes. Another one released by the Associated Press, a guy went into a liquor store and demanded all the cash in the till, and after she had given him the money in the bag, he saw a bottle of scotch back there and said, I want that too. And the cashier said, no, you can't have that. You're not old enough. And he said, no, I want the scotch. I'm 21. I'm old enough. And he said, no, I'm sorry. I can't do that. And he said, well, here, let me show you. And he showed him his driver's license. A few minutes later, they had him picked up. Sometimes it can be a little bit funny, but in fact, it's not funny. Let me read you some statistics, and I hope this will perhaps open our eyes to what we are surrounded with. It's said that one out of every 52 shoppers in supermarkets today are shoplifters. One out of every 52. The U.S. Department of Commerce reports that there are 4 million people caught shoplifting every year, but for every one person caught, there are 5 that go uncaught. That means there are 140 million instances of shoplifting in America every year. And what's really tragic is that 70% of those who are caught are from middle-class families. 10% of those who are caught are only from families who are destitute. 70% of those are from middle class, and 20% are from those classes, families who are classified as wealthy. We have become a nation of thieves. One new hotel, only 10 months after opening, reported they lost 38,000 spoons, 18,000 towels, 355 silver coffee pots, 1,500 silver finger bowls, and 100 Bibles, which I thought was interesting. Everything we pay for, folks, gas, groceries, tools, toys, clothing, whatever it is higher because stealing has to be added to the cost. Well, someone says, well, yeah, I really can't stand thieves. Before we say that, let me give you some things to think about. Perhaps have you ever gotten too much change back somewhere and didn't make any effort to return it? Is it possible that you've ever done any personal business on company time? Is it just possible that you've ever found any money somewhere without making any effort to find out who it belong to? Or maybe you just took a few pens, paper clips, maybe a small stack of the post-it notes from the office and said, well, it doesn't matter, I use them all the time anyway. Or maybe you copied your favorite CD or downloaded a song off of the internet onto your own personal device without paying for it and think that there's nothing wrong with that. It's stealing. Or what about, have you ever gotten the lunch special and your wife got the buffet, yet you ate off of her plate? Or what about when they give you $30 for an expense account and you only spend $15, but you claim $30 and keep the other $15 for yourself? You know, the fact of the matter is, folks, America really has become a nation of thieves. And if we ever needed a command, and this was repeated in the New Testament on several occasions, you shall not steal, is one that we need. And I'd like to look at a story that Jesus told a long time ago. It's an answer to a question found in Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 30. It's an answer to a question, who is my neighbor? And of course we remember this to be that of the Good Samaritan. Luke 10 and verse 30, Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing and wounded him, departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came by, came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he came down the road, went and looked at him and passed by on the other side as well. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to him, saw him, had compassion on him, went and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, took him to the inn, set him on his animal, took him to the inn and brought him and took care of him. And said, on the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more when you spend, when I come, I will repay you. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. I want us to look at three perspectives of possession in keeping with the title from this story. And I really want to define stealing by this story. And I want you to see it, first of all, from the perspective of the thieves. I want you to see it from the perspective of the priest and the Levite, and then I want you to see it from the perspective of the Samaritan. There are three philosophies about this eighth commandment, you shall not steal. And the first we see is that of the thieves. And that is, what's yours is mine if I can take it from you. What's yours is mine if I can take it from you. The thieves' philosophy says, if I can overpower you or might makes right, then what you have belongs to me. 60% of Americans have been victims of crime. 58% of Americans have been victims of crime more than once. Some of you may fall into that 58%. When we think of stealing, that's automatically what enters our mind, but yet stealing of possessions is not really the only kind of stealing that there is. We steal when we take advantage of other people. 48% of American workers admit to taking illegal or unethical advantage of their employers. 48%. And that includes cheating on expense accounts, paying and accepting kickbacks, forging signatures, breaking legal statutes and codes when they knew it was the wrong thing to do, but it was a shortcut to get done with what they wanted to get done. American industry loses $3 billion a year due to employees who are checking their personal email and doing personal work while on the clock. The Bible has something to say about that, does it not? Look at Colossians chapter 3 at verse 22. Colossians chapter 3 at verse 22. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. When I'm at work and I'm serving God, when I'm at work and I'm cheating my employer out of the work that I'm supposed to be doing, I'm cheating God because He's really the one that I'm working for anyway. Or perhaps as an employer, to refuse to give the benefits to your employees, to refuse to give an honest day's pay for an honest day's work, is to steal from your employees. Listen to, again, Colossians chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, give your bondservants that which is just and fair, knowing that you have a master in heaven. We also steal when we take advantage of our government, who has a system that does not audit every one of us every single year. We play the odds and figure, if I underreport my income and overreport my expenses, chances are they're not going to catch me and I'm going to get away with it anyway. We're stealing when we do that. What about we steal when we take the reputation away from other people? Maybe you or someone you know has had their reputation stolen from them by just one word of gossip that really only one who is in that situation can understand the devastation that that brings. I think of a deacon and his wife in Orlando, Florida, who had adopted 2 young girls, I believe, at the age of 12 and 13. When one of them turned 16, they took their father's car for a joyride, and of course the father, not knowing what had happened, called the police and turned the car in as being stolen. When the police caught up with them in order to get back with their father, they accused him of sexually molesting them. These girls had been from terribly abusive families. They had been abused in every way possible. So, of course, the police took that story and obviously pressed the appropriate charges. However, before the whole thing was over, they actually had admitted that it was an attempt to get back with their father, an attempt to get even with him for grounding them for stealing the car. He was the head of the communications department at the University of Central Florida. And because of the scandal and because it was on the front page of all the papers, the university had to let him go. They actually had to end up moving completely out of state so that he could find work in the field that he had actually been trained in to do. But again, as we said before, the whole thing was over with. The girls had admitted that it was just a lie, that they had apologized, that what they did was wrong, but it was too late. His reputation had already been stolen. His reputation had already been destroyed by that one word. Before you say anything about anybody, make sure, number one, that it's true. Make sure that it's necessary. Make sure that it's fair. Make sure that it's motivated out of love. Otherwise, don't say anything at all. We steal when we destroy the reputation of other people. And by the way, if you're someone who has had your reputation stolen from you, many of you have probably learned this on your own the hard way, but maybe this will help. If you're someone who has had your reputation taken away from you, understand that there is very little that you can do about your reputation. Your reputation can be destroyed by one word of someone to anyone who chooses, to anyone else who has an ear and chooses to hear them. So quit worrying about your reputation. Quit trying to keep it. What you can control is your character. Make sure that your character is right with the Lord, and then nothing else really matters anyway. Because I'm sure, as you know, the more you try to correct those about your character, the more they're probably going to think that you're actually trying to hide something. But make sure that your character is right with God, and then nothing else really matters anyway. There's a second philosophy figure found, and that is of the priest and the Levite. The priest, when he came down the road, saw him and went and passed by. Likewise, the Levite also came and looked upon him, and he passed by on the other side as well. The first thief says, what's yours is mine if I can take it from you. The second thief here says, what's mine is mine, and I'm going to keep it. And so compassion is thrown away, compassion that people genuinely deserve, compassion that the world needs, giving needs, that needs to be given, never happens because I'm too concerned with things being mine. But passive theft is still theft. These men were thieves, whether they realized it or not. Being a priest and a Levite, no doubt they should have been very familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. I wonder if they even thought about Proverbs 21 and 13. Whoever shuts his ears to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be heard. God calls us to give generously, does he not? Luke 6 and 38, give and it shall be given to you, good measure pressed down, shaken together and running over shall be given into your bosom. I wonder if passively I'm stealing in this regard. I wonder if maybe I've convinced myself that there's this pie out there and that pie represents everything that is. And I have a small slice of that pie, and I have to protect my slice because, in fact, that slice is all that I have. And it needs to be protected. Folks, we don't live in a pie-shaped world, and our God is not limited in resources. Everything that there is belongs to Him, and I'm talking about everything. God said the way that you receive is to give. To this very day, behind my grandparents' house, there's an old hand pump. Maybe some of you have seen these growing up at your grandparents' as well. They're not really in use anymore, but in the summertime, we would get together with our cousins, and we would all sit up under that pump and pump that water. However, the problem is that because that pump was not regularly used, the seals had dried up and shrunk, and you couldn't get any water out. However, there's usually a little bucket close by. What you do is you take that bucket of water, pour it down the top of that pump, and when you rehydrated those seals, they would expand and you could get water out for as long as you were willing to pump. I look at my life and I say, this is my bucket. I can't let go of my bucket. It's all that I have. I can't be too generous with it because if I lose it, what will I do? Not realizing that there is a law that is built into the universe from the beginning of the world that says you reap what you sow. a law that God set in motion that says, whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Perhaps you've heard someone say that, yeah, when God is up there in heaven and He's making all this happen, and when I do something bad, He's going to send this spiritual lightning bolt down on me because He's angry with me and He's upset with me about my life. And yet, when I repent, He's going to receive me back. And that's the way that all this is happening, that God is making all this work. But that's not the way it works at all, folks. That's not the way it works at all. There is a law set in motion from the beginning. And God says, when I sow the flesh, of the flesh I reap corruption, that's the harvest that I get back. I think God's punishing me, and God says, no, that's not the way it works. Sow sin, reap difficulty. That's the way it works. Sow righteousness, reap everlasting life. That's just the way it works, folks. It's amazing to me to see people who think that life is so unfair to them and make no connection with what they did yesterday and the day before and the day before. We are today what we are because of what we did yesterday and the day before and the day before. When I say I have this and it's mine and I'm afraid to let go, expect not to reap later on, and expect people to have the goodness, the gentleness, the kindness, and all the other things that make life good stolen from them. We still, when we say, what's mine is mine, and I'm going to keep it. Here's a good example of it. Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. Will a man rob God, yet you have robbed me? In what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings, for your curse with a curse, even this whole nation. But bring all the tithes in the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Now listen to him here. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, and see if I will not open up for you the windows of heaven, that there will not be able enough room to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, nor shall a vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. When I say this is mine, and I'm going to keep it, I've automatically stolen it from me. I've stolen it from those who could help, and I'm a thief when I hold on to what I have. The fact of the matter is that I've been given all that I have for the purpose of doing something with it. God intends for us to do something with what He has. And I love what He says here in verse 10. Try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. Do you believe that's true? I'm just asking for an amen here. Do you believe that's true? There's a statement in 1 Kings chapter 18. How long will you falter between two opinions? Or how long will you limp between two sides? If it's Jehovah's God, serve Him. If Baal's God, then serve Him. Here's what I want you to do, folks. I want you to try what the Lord has said. Again, we looked at Luke 6 and 38. The same principle applies, the same God, the same law of sowing and reaping. I want you to increase what you're giving to the Lord and just see what He does. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about what He says here in Malachi? Try me now on this and just see if I will not open up for you the windows of heaven and pour out such blessing that there will not be enough room to receive it. A congregation in Nashville, Tennessee, the preacher there challenged the congregation to this very same thing. He said, I want you to make a commitment that you would increase your giving. Do it for a period, I believe it was 3 months. He said, at the end of that 3 months, I want you to write me a letter. You have to sign it. I want you to write me a letter. I won't read your name. But he said, I want you to write me and tell how the Lord has blessed you. And he also said, now, if you say this is the worst thing I've ever done and my life has gone south, write that and I'll read it to the congregation. He got letter after letter after letter of people saying, you know what, we did it. And the Lord has blessed us in ways that we didn't even think possible. He spoke of a newlywed couple who, most of us who are married, know exactly what those newlywed days were like. You have a lot of love and no money, and that's a good thing, because if you didn't have the love, you wouldn't have nothing. But he spoke of that newlywed couple who said that we had decided to commit to increase our giving. Between that Sunday and the next, I had a doctor bill come in that I wasn't expecting. We realized that the light bill was also due, and they didn't pay the one last month, so they had two electric bills that were due. And then his wife's car broke down, and that had to be fixed as well. But he said, for the first time in my life, I knew what the Bible meant when it said, God loves a hilarious giver, because he said, my wife and I looked at each other and laughed as we put that check in the plate, because we knew if God didn't do something, we couldn't eat groceries. We were in trouble. He said that next week I got an increase in pay and my wife got a job with a signing bonus. Folks, you cannot outgive God. You cannot outgive God. Well, someone says, well, God's not necessarily going to bless me with money. No, that's true. He's not. He's just going to give you more than you gave, that's all. Whatever it is, He's going to give you more than you gave. There's a law of sowing and reaping. If you're saying it's mine and I'm holding on to it, you're stealing from God, you're stealing from yourself, you're stealing from those it could help. Don't be a thief. Don't be a thief. So how do I keep this eighth commandment, which brings us to the Samaritan? The Samaritan who saw him, had compassion on him, and went and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, set him on his own animal, took him to the inn, said to the innkeeper, "Over and I'll return on the morrow, whatever I owe you, I will pay." What did the Samaritan have, by the way? Just a donkey and a little money. This is not something you have to be a millionaire to do, folks. That's all he had, was a donkey and a little bit of money. Well, if I'm going to keep this eighth commandment, I need to see life as God sees life. I need to see life through God's eyes. Material success is not what life is really about. We have all heard money won't get you to heaven. You can't take it with you when you go. Jesus said, "What will a man be profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Folks, there's nothing to be profited from it. Nothing at all. Nothing can be compared with it. All this stuff that we have, even our physical body, is given us for a temporary expression of spiritual things. It's really a test. It's a pass-fail test, by the way. Folks, I hope we're passing. I need to see people as God sees people. I need to see life as God sees life. If I value you more than I do possessions, then I'll never steal from you. I need to acquire things the way that God directs. Well, how does He do that? First of all, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, "Let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor with his hands that which is good." Why? That he may have to give to him that has need. It's interesting. Several years ago, there was a survey done in America on the best ways to get rich. You know what the top two were? You know what the top two were, don't you? Number one was win the lottery. And number two was sue somebody. Working hard was down there around number 10. Our complete idea of the way that we acquire things is so distorted in this nation today, but I wonder if we'll ever get it back. Next, he says to invest wisely. Someone says occasionally, "Oh, the Lord has blessed me with this, and I'm going to go do this with it." There's three words here, three principles of investing, and I want you to remember them because they are the principle of the harvest. They are the principle of investing. Seed, which is what I have to begin with. Sacrifice, what I'm willing to do with what I have to begin with. And harvest, what I get for sacrificing my seed. Seed, sacrifice, and harvest. And these are really important in every area of our life, are they not? Think about it. Your friendships. When I make an acquaintance, that acquaintance that I have is a seed, but it's only a seed. What I do with that acquaintance, how much time I'm willing to give to it, the prayer I'm willing to give to it, whatever sacrifices I'm willing to make, that's the sacrifice. And the harvest, a friendship. Church membership works the same way, does it not? The fact that you're a member of this or perhaps another respective congregation is but a seed. What you're willing to do while you're there at that church, how much you're willing to pray for it, how much you're willing to involve yourself in the ministries, how much you're willing to do there is your sacrifice. And a harvest, it's what that congregation will be as a result of you being there. Think about it, folks. Your prayer life works that way. Your faith works that way. Everything in life works that way. I can't help but think of the parable in Matthew 25, 14 through 30, the parable of the talents. You recall, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who went on a far journey. He took his goods and delivered them unto his men. And to the one servant he gave five talents, to another and two, and another and one. And when he departed, the one who had the five talents went and took and traded with him and came back and made five more. Likewise, the man who had the two. And then the man he had given one talent went and dug and hid his Lord's money in the ground. Now you know the rest of the story. Upon the master's returning, he makes a reckoning with those servants and says, the one that came to him with the five says, "Look, Lord, you give me five talents, I've gained five more." He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joys of your Lord." Likewise, he who had given him two talents also came back and said, "Look, I've gained two more." Again, "Well done, good and faithful servant, you've been faithful over a few things, I'll make you Lord or ruler over many, enter into the joys of your Lord." But what happened with the guy who had the one talent? What does he say? He says, Lord, I knew you were a harsh man, reaping where you had not scattered seed and gathering where you have not sown. And I was afraid, and I went and hid your money in the ground. And what's the Lord's response to him? He didn't say, you cautious and wise person, I'm glad you didn't lose my one talent I had. No, he said, you wicked and lazy servant. Is that not rather harsh on someone who was trying to protect his Lord's talent? You wicked and lazy servant. What does he say? You could have at least put my money in the bank, that upon my return I would have had my own with usury. And then he says, but take from him who has the one and give it to him who has the ten, because for him who has, more will be given to him. What was the difference in the man who had had the one talent and the man who had had the ten? It was not what they started out with to begin with. It was a sacrifice that they were willing to make. What they did with what they were given, and it had nothing to do with it. One was not unsuccessful because of bad luck, but because he did not invest. One was successful because he did. That's the only difference. God gives each to every one of us according to our own ability. Talents, money, time, abilities, you name it. Every one of us has a different ability, a different amount of whatever blessings that we have than the person sitting next to us. Success or failure has nothing to do with what you begin with. It has to do with your investment. I'm stealing from myself when I do not invest. God's way of acquiring is to work hard and invest wisely. I'm stealing from myself if I do not invest. God blesses us when we use what we have, folks. Let's not bury our talents in the sand. And I would really say that to the church itself. You know, I can sit here, sing a cappella music, take of the Lord's Supper, have ministers who give book, chapter, and verse, elders and deacons in the church, and die and be lost, forgetting what it was that I was supposed to do from the beginning. If you want to grow, then God's way of acquiring is to work hard and invest wisely, pray dependently. I love the early church who give and distribute to each one according as any had need, Acts 4 and 35. Perhaps you've maybe talked to a missionary who has been to the Sahel regions of Africa, and just around the Sahel region. They say in that region of the world that it only rains in May, June, July, and August, and not a drop of rain falls from the rest of the year up until April. At September, at the harvest, each family, or one family out of 50, I believe it is eating two meals a day. By December, they realize their supplies are running far shorter than what they had thought, and every family is down to only one meal a day. And then by April of the following year, each family is down to only a half a meal a day. And in almost every family, there's been a portion of seed that has been reserved for the next year's planting. And occasionally a child will go and find that seed, and he will come and bring that seed to the father and say, look, I have found food for the family. This is food for the family. Yet the father says we can't eat that, because if we do, then we'll all starve by September. And the children cry because they're hungry. And they say, if you've ever been to that region, it is not uncommon at all to see men sowing that seed onto the bare ground, crying because their family is hungry, but they need to sow their seed. He who sows in tears, the scripture says, shall reap in joy. Folks, let's not ever get tired of sowing our seed. I'm asking you not to say, what's yours is mine and I'll take it, because it's a violation of every law and principle God has ever given. I'm asking you not to say, this is mine and I'm going to keep it, because it's a violation of faith. I'm asking you to sow your seed, and in due time, we'll reap if we do not faint. Folks, let's not ever get tired of sowing our seed. Has there ever been a time in your life that the Lord has had to pry something from your hand to show you what was really important in life? Is it possible that I need to repent because of this? A small West Texas schoolhouse, there was a group of boys who had run every teacher off in the community. And Big Tom was the meanest of this bunch. He had been the brightest mind in the school for 5 straight years in the 4th grade. And nobody wanted to teach as long as Big Tom was teaching there. School board puts in an ad in the National saying we're needing a teacher. Finally, 2 weeks before school starts, they get a response from one little scrawny, bald-headed, short guy with big, thick glasses from Boston. And as soon as the school board saw him, they knew that Big Tom would probably break him in half. On the first day of school, he said, "Guys, this is going to be a great year." And they all busted out laughing. He said, No, it's going to be a great year because we're going to have rules." And they laughed even louder, knowing that the first time they ever put glue in his chair or a snake in his desk, that he was probably gone. And he said, "No, they're not going to be my rules. They're going to be your rules." And they thought about that, and they thought, you know, it's not a bad idea. So first of all, one little boy stands up in the back and says, "I don't think there ought to be any fighting." He was a little boy. He'd been beaten up several times last year. And they argued about that because there's nothing they love more than a good fight. But finally did on the compromise that, well, at least at school they wouldn't fight. And then finally someone says, "Well, I don't think there ought to be any stealing." There's no argument about that. They all hated thieves. After a few more rules, they said, "Okay, we've got enough rules. What about punishments? What are we going to do there?" Well, someone says, "Well, what about this fighting rule? Well, you ought to have to just clean the schoolhouse and dust out the erasers." They didn't want to make the punishment for that too hard because, again, they knew that they would probably be getting in the fight before long. And then they said, "Well, what about this rule about stealing? What are we going to do about it?" Well, someone jumped up and said, "I think they ought to get 15 licks on a bare back with a hickory stick." And everybody said, yeah, we hate thieves. Let's do that. A great year that year, up until one late, hot summer West Texas day when someone's lunch came up missing, and it was Big Tom's, and he was fit to be tied. The teacher went up to the front of the desk and went to pull the rules out and said, "You know, I didn't think we was going to have to do that this year, but one of you in here is a thief." And about that time, a little boy is picked up in the back by his collar of his thick coat. And he said, "Son, come up here. You know the rules. You're a thief. Come up here and take your punishment." And the little boy says, "Mister, please don't make me take off my coat." And for the first time, the teacher notices that the boy's wearing a heavy coat. And it's late in the summer in West Texas, which you know is up in the 100-degree mark. He said, "Boy, you come up here and take off that coat. You know the rules, and you broke them, and you take your punishment." And the boy continues on and says, "Mister, please don't make me take off my coat." And the teacher by this time is grown impatient, runs and meets him about halfway and almost rips that coat off of him. And then he realizes the problem. The boy is totally emaciated. Obviously, he's half-starved. And the teacher says, "What's this all about?" And the little boy says, "My daddy died last year, and when my mama washes the only shirt that I have to wear my big brother's coat." The teacher blinks back a few tears of his own and said, "Son, times are tough, but rules are rules. You take off that coat." And as the teacher bent him down across that desk and reared back, Big Tom jumped up and said, "You can't hit him. He was hungry. I'm giving him my lunch." And the teacher said, "Now, Tom, you sit down. He's already broken the rules. Let him take his punishment." And then when the teacher reared back that second time, Big Tom shot off that front bench, pushed the teacher out of the way with one hand, and pushed the little boy in the corner with the other hand, flipped down the bib of his own overalls and said, "Did you say 15 licks? You give them to me. I can take it. He can't." And as Big Tom took those 15 licks, the little boy sit in that corner and cried and didn't understand why. Long ago in a metaphysical schoolhouse, Jesus said, "I know they sinned. I know the rules say they deserve to die. But spit in my face, pull the hair out of my beard, mock me, beat me, nail me to a cross, kill me." And he took it and died. Aren't you glad that God didn't look at Jesus and say, "This is mine. I'm going to keep it, and I'm not going to share it with anybody." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave." Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't say of His own life there in John chapter 10, "No man takes of my life, but I lay it down, and I give it of my own accord. I have the power to lay it down, I have the power to take it back up." Aren't you glad He didn't say, "This is mine, and I'm going to keep it"? Folks, we'll never be more like God than when we learn to let go. Thank you.